Last week, we resumed our study of Genesis in chapter 41, and there we saw how God gave Pharaoh two dreams, which were really part of the same dream, to warn him of all that was to come on Egypt and the nations around it. And that was 7 years of plenty, where there would be no shortage of food whatsoever, followed by 7 years of famine. And as we just read in those closing five verses of chapter 41, we've now reached the point where the 7 years of famine arrived, just as Joseph said they would when he relayed the meaning of the dream to Pharaoh. But Egypt was not unprepared, because Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had put Joseph in charge, effectively as prime minister of the land, and had given him the task of storing up sufficient grain during the plenteous years, that there might be now enough grain in their time of need. Joseph had been diligent to do so, storing grain in each city. And now that famine had arrived, he was the one distributing that grain from the stores. But this distribution wasn't only to those in need in Egypt, for the famine had spread widely. Indeed, we read in that last verse of chapter 41 that all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. And that then sets the scene for chapter 42, which we'll see this morning is another remarkable chapter. Not only because we see prophecy being fulfilled, but because it points so much towards God's grace toward us. So let's break this chapter down a little before we get stuck in. And first of all, in the opening five verses, we see the reality of this famine kicked in back home in Canaan, where Jacob and his 11 other sons were living. So Jacob sends 10 of his sons off to Egypt to buy food, that they simply might not starve to death. That's how severe it was. And from verses 6 to 24, we see that these 10 brothers indeed head off to Egypt, and there meet none other than their younger brother, Joseph, who's the man selling the grain. But with 20 years and a lot of life having passed, they don't recognize him. Realizing this, Joseph tests them to see if their character had changed in that time. And ultimately, in verses 25 to 38 of this chapter, only 9 of these brothers leave for home, while he holds one of them in prison. That, as far as they're aware, they might return to Egypt with their other brother, their 11th brother, and confirm that their account they given to Joseph was true. But as they arrive home to tell their father all that had happened, he refuses to let them back to Egypt with Benjamin, because he's far too worried about what might happen to his youngest son. So let's dig into all that in some more detail then. We read in verse 1 of chapter 42. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" In other words, what are you doing standing around staring at each other? There's no food here, so we're going to need to get food from somewhere. So what are you going to do about it? And it hits me that we can easily do the same. Sure, we're not in the midst of a famine, but we can all too easily stand around thinking, well, someone ought to do something about this, whether that's emptying the bin or making coffee or offering someone a lift. I don't know about you, but I've seen that many times in the workplace. You know, the phone's ringing, someone ought to answer that. Why don't you go and answer it? Well, this morning, what if you're the one? Or what if I'm the one that needs to go and do that thing? Are we just standing around looking at each other thinking, well, someone ought to do that? You see, especially as Christians, we ought to be looking out for each other's needs, thinking of others more highly than we think of ourselves, giving preference to one another, every part doing its share. So at the very least, let that call to love one another be motivating to do what we are able to do what we ought to do. Let us not stand around staring at one another, but actively, indeed proactively, working to improve matters for each other and for our church family and our community around us. Let us do that. Let us use initiative for the good of others, even ahead of taking initiative for things we can do in our own lives. Jacob continues. And he said, "Indeed, I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die. So like his granddad, Abraham, Jacob decides that they should go to Egypt to get help at this time of famine. But unlike with Abraham, it was God's plan and intent that they would go. For here, he was clearly providing for their needs. Indeed, God had been engineering the circumstances beyond their wildest dreams. For while from their perspective, they were in the midst of a famine, their food had run out, God had already been preparing provision for them way ahead of time by raising up Joseph in Egypt to store grain that would sustain them, even being the one who was distributing it. They had no idea. And that should be a reminder that God has done more for us than we could ever have imagined. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even while we couldn't have cared less about God and who he was, he sent his son to die for you and me. Read in verse 3. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. Jacob, still a man who has favourites then, is too worried of losing Benjamin to send him to. Why? Because he is all that he has left of Rachel, his favourite wife. For of course he believed Joseph to be already dead. Whether he thought the journey would be arduous or whether he was suspicious about how the other brothers might treat Benjamin, we don't know. But either way, he only sends the 10 eldest brothers. Verse 5, and the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And so they head off to Egypt, just as many others were doing, because the famine had reached Canaan and all these nations around. But unlike anyone else going to buy grain, there was a monumental surprise awaiting them. We read, now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Right here, right now, prophecy was being fulfilled. This, of course, was prophesied in Joseph's first dream that we read of back in Genesis chapter 37, which says, now Joseph had a dream and he told it to his brothers and they hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And here in Egypt, just that is happening. Wow. Not any person, not even Joseph, could have imagined this would have happened or engineered it to have happened. Except God, of course, who indeed had orchestrated all of these things and more. Why did he do that? Well, not only for Joseph's benefit or his family's benefit, but to point to what Jesus would do for us. For here we have Joseph, the giver of the bread of life, so to speak, not only giving to his family, but to all that will come to him. What a picture of Jesus, who himself will save anyone that comes to him in repentance and faith. And this picture will develop further throughout this chapter, including we'll see in that this first time Joseph is presented before his brethren, but they will not recognize him. As we'll see in the next chapter, in the second time, they will when he reveals himself to them, just as Christ will finally be recognized as the Messiah by Israel at his second coming, and they will bow to him. Here in Egypt, as Joseph's brothers bow before him, we read, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, where do you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. So Joseph, recognizing his brothers, spoke strongly and intently to them, which we'll find out later he also did in Egyptian speaking via an interpreter. And I don't know about you, but when someone is shouting or speaking in a foreign language, certainly with some vigor, it always seems more intense and more scary, right? Perhaps it sounds that way all the time in German, but here, right away, his brothers were probably concerned, thinking, this man sounds angry. But as we'll see, the purpose of this wasn't to scare them, but to convict them. And before he's done, we'll see a lot of soul-searching going on. And this is just as the law of God treats us roughly and leaves us convicted before the one who can save us. If you doubt that the law treats us roughly, just look at Romans 7:10, where Paul says, "And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death." Here in Genesis 42, we read, "So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him." Of course, this was the last thing they were expecting, even though they'd heard Joseph's dreams. For as far as they knew, Joseph was dead, or at least as good as dead. And it had been more than 20 years since they had last seen him. And now, dressed in Egyptian clothing, wearing garments of fine linen, with none other than Pharaoh's signet ring on his hands, he is standing here, second in command of Egypt, in control of the grain they needed, and speaking Egyptian. It's going to be a shock when they find out who this man really is. So, it will also come as a surprise to Israel when they realize that their Messiah is none other than the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. Here, we read on. "Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, 'You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land.'" And so Joseph remembers his dreams and no doubt astounded himself at all that God had brought to pass. But he continues to press them. Why? Well, as mentioned before, to bring conviction. That is, he wanted them to acknowledge their sin. He's not going to make them pay for it. He's not going to take revenge. In fact, he's going to show great and extravagant love to them. But first, they must come with a repentant heart. And that's a picture of the gospel right there. We have been shown great and extravagant love. We have not been made to pay for our sin. God has not taken revenge on us. We must come to him with a repentant heart. Verse 10. "And they said to him, 'No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food.'" So in another picture, we see his brothers coming to him for their practical, their physical needs first. And isn't that just like us? We say to God, "Oh, Lord, give me better health, better job, better house, better car. But Lord, give me a better behavior or a purer heart." We seldom ask for that. We never will unless we realize how wretched our hearts are in the first place. We read on. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. So here, the brothers claim they are good people, honest men. And while they might not be seeking to deceive Joseph in this moment, we know all that had gone before. So Joseph continues. "But he said to them, 'No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land.' And they said, 'Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. In fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more.' But Joseph said to them, 'It is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies.'" So as this carries on, Joseph learns more with each statement that they make, now knowing that both his father, Jacob, and his brother, Benjamin, are still alive. Yet, as far as his brothers are concerned, Joseph simply wants to test their honesty. But there's more to it, for now he wants to see their younger brother, his only full brother, the only one who shared his mother, and the only one who had no part in throwing him into the pit or selling him into slavery. Perhaps he also wanted to see if his brothers had treated Benjamin in any way like they had treated him. And so he says to them, "In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in the prison 3 days. So if they don't produce Benjamin, they are in a lot of trouble. And Joseph first says that just one of them may go free and return home to Canaan in order to bring Benjamin back. But perhaps recording how long and hard that journey was, he makes the decision to release all but one of them, so they may travel together. And we read, then Joseph said to them the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. Joseph then shows remarkable and godly character once again. But humanly speaking, he now had those who had been so horrible to him. Let's not forget, had sold him into slavery after, first of all, plotting to kill him. And these folks were ultimately the source of so much suffering in his life. And he had them now in the palm of his hand. And he could have done anything. He could have taken their freedom or even their lives. Second in command in the most powerful nation on earth. And his brothers are here, need of food, and extremely vulnerable. Yet rather, he keeps only one of his brothers behind and instead lets the others all go free. Why? Well, note what drives this decision. We read in verse 18 that it was his fear of God. That is, Joseph cared about what God thought of his actions and knew that ultimately God would keep him accountable. As a result, his treatment of others was not based on their treatment of him, nor on their character, but on God's character. And so may it be with each one of us. For we will all be offended or hurt by others. Sadly, that is a given. But how we act when presented with an opportunity to take revenge or make a snarky comment says more about what we think about God than what we think about them. And we will be tested in this. Now I have been. But when we act without malice, without being spiteful or taking revenge, that opens up the door for God to work in the situation. Here, as Joseph does this, the penny drops and conviction comes for his brothers as they realize that they have not cared about what God thought of their actions. Specifically, Joseph uses here the term, I fear Elohim, a Hebrew word, not an Egyptian one, referring to the God of their father, Jacob, the God of Abraham and Isaac too. And so as they hear this, they're truly convicted that they have failed to consider what the one true God thought of their actions. I'm reminded of something that A.W. Tozer wrote. He said, the best way to prove that a stick is crooked is to set a straight one beside it. No words need to be spoken. Picture that. Straight stick next to a crooked stick. It becomes abundantly obvious straight away that one is not as it should be. So, that's exactly what's happening here. As they look at Joseph, who is treating them fairly because he fears God, they realize how unfairly they treated Joseph because they didn't fear God. We read in verse 21. Then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And so conviction comes that they are not the honest men that they were saying to Joseph that they were. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. I told you so, says Reuben. But the reality was is that they all, including Reuben, had lied to their father. And they had all set upon Joseph in the first place. Reuben was no exception to that. And now they are all racked with guilt. And understanding that they deserve to be punished for their sin. Indeed, they're coming to a place of repentance. Now, as this all unfolds, Joseph is stood there listening. Verse 23, we read, "But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes." I don't think any of us can adequately understand all the emotions that must have been going through Joseph's head at this moment. And it's no surprise to me that he's overcome with emotion and he weeps. But as he returns to them, he talks with them yet more. I suspect to draw as much detail out of them as possible about life back home in Canaan. How Jacob is, how Benjamin is, and even more. But of course, without probing so much that it would give away who he truly was. We get a glimpse of this questioning fact in the next chapter where we'll read, "But they said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down?" Here, perhaps with a heavy heart, Joseph has Simeon bound. Why Simeon? Why not one of the other brothers? Well, some suggest that the brothers were the ones who determined who would stay. That perhaps Simeon even volunteered to be the one to stay. Others suggest that Joseph chose him because he knew how violent a man Simeon had been, especially at Shechem all those years before. Either way, though, the brothers will, for the second time in their lives, return home with one less brother than Jacob was expecting. Imagine how their hearts were sinking at this. And now with demand to bring Benjamin to Egypt. Verse 25. "Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them." And so, not only did Joseph show mercy to his brothers in not giving them what they deserved, but now he shows grace, giving them what they didn't deserve. Not only in that he refused their money, but he also gave them provisions for their journey. And so yet again, we have a picture of what our Lord has done for us. For he has not only shown us mercy, but he's shown us much grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, by giving us an eternity with him and provisions for our journey through this life too. And indeed, this picture here in Genesis also reminds us that salvation cannot be purchased by our money or our works. Rather, it is dependent entirely on the completed work of Christ and us coming to him. Just as Joseph's work of storing the grain was already complete, and now it merely necessitated his brothers coming to him in humility, willing to bow the knee. What a paradox. And of course, just as with our salvation, his brothers would get no credit for their part in receiving this gift. I would say, these brothers, oh, how amazing are they? They engineered this. No. This was grace shown by Joseph. Now, the brothers set off for home, and we read in verse 26, "So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, my money has been restored, and there it is in my sack. Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us?" And so, seeing the money returned, the brothers further conclude that God's judgment is upon them. That somehow there's been a mix-up that will make them look like thieves before Joseph. But this time, they still don't know who he actually is. In a similar way, the enemy would love to have anyone and everyone today think that God hates them, when in fact he loves them so much that he sent Jesus to pay for their sin, and he offers them grace upon grace. Now, here in Genesis, the brothers arrive home and offer edited highlights to their dad of all that had occurred in Egypt, conveniently leaving out the part where they felt convicted for how they treated Joseph shamefully in the past, of course. We read, "Then they went to Jacob their father in the land of Canaan and told him all that had happened to them, saying, 'The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, "We're honest men, we're not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.'" And so Jacob now knows most of what had taken place down in Egypt. And he must have felt true sadness that Simeon was now in prison there. But before long, there was a further problem to worry about, because we read in verse 35, "Then it happened as they emptied their sacks that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid." So now even Jacob is afraid, for they see that all of their money has been returned. Not just one of the brothers, but all of them have had their money back. Why had Joseph done this? Well, perhaps to provide for his father's household. Perhaps demonstrating how much God had blessed him. Perhaps testing them to see if they would be honest about having received it. Or a combination of those things. Whatever the case, it made them extremely worried about any possible return to Egypt, and it pushed Jacob to the edge. But we read, "And Jacob their father said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me.'" You can hear desperation in what Jacob says. But isn't that how we feel sometimes? From our perspective, we don't know what God will do. We don't know how it all works out. Indeed, we don't know what he is already doing or he has already done behind the scenes in each of the situations in our lives. And so we despair. But God doesn't want us to despair. He wants us to trust him. And that means trusting him in the details that we don't know about. Trusting that he is good. Not knowing how things will work out is part of everyday life. We are not God. So we don't know the end from the beginning. Remember, we looked through Genesis and we saw that Sarah didn't know that her barrenness would be overcome. Later on in the Bible, we see how Daniel didn't know that God would bless him as he was carried away to Babylon. Mary and Martha didn't know that Jesus was going to raise their brother Lazarus from the dead. But God was working in each of those situations nonetheless. And here, God had been working in the most amazing ways behind the scenes for Jacob's good, which he will soon find out. And these things should remind us of what we read in Romans 8:28, of course, which says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." It doesn't mean that all things we endure are good, or all things are easy to endure. But it does mean that God is working these things together for good. And there's a world of difference there. Say it again. It doesn't mean that all the things we endure are good, and it doesn't mean that all these things are easy to endure, but it does mean that God is working these things together for good. It may even be for the good of others that we shall yet see. We need to take this verse in Romans to heart in the moments that we are not enduring a trial. That when we find ourselves in one, and we will, that we can have the confidence that Job did, who said, though he slay me, I will trust him. That even if God doesn't remove our trial or difficulty, we may have a peace that is past all understanding. Knowing, as Paul heard from the Lord, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. That's easy to say, but let us note what Paul's response to hearing that God's grace was sufficient was. He said, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. So my weaknesses, if you like, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So may it be for us and with us, that we don't trust in ourselves, but in him who will work all things together for good. Even the things that are not good in themselves. Even when we don't yet see all the good that he has or will accomplish. For God is good. We can be sure of that. And we will never be disappointed in trusting him. As Spurgeon said, well, God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. Now here, seeking to reassure his father that it will be okay to take Benjamin to Egypt, that he will return in one piece, Reuben speaks up. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. I'm not sure how Reuben's sons would have felt at this moment, but I don't think Reuben was being reckless, but rather saying he is willing to be so responsible for Joseph that he will treat him as if he were his own son. But despite that reassurance, Jacob was unwilling to let Benjamin go. For we read in verse 38, but he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my grey hair with sorrow to the grave. So Jacob's favouritism strikes again. He digs his heels in and he won't let Benjamin go, even though this is the only way that he will ever see Simeon again. His stubbornness is actually guaranteeing that he would lose one of his sons, at least for now. But God, working these things together for Jacob's good, will squeeze Jacob once more. But while at this moment his sons had just returned with sackfuls of grain, that grain wouldn't last forever. And ultimately he would have no choice but to send his sons to Egypt again. And in doing so, he would have to send Benjamin with them or face the real possibility of losing all his sons forever. That is where chapter 43 will continue this incredible account of God's goodness, his provision, and God's trustworthiness. As I wrap up this morning, then, let me offer you some questions for you and me to keep asking ourselves in the days ahead. And first of all, are you standing around in any area of your life waiting for others to act when you could do so? This can be in the simple things. You could be at home and you're like, wow, someone really should unload the dishwasher. Maybe it's you. But maybe it's here. You go, I want the bins overflowing again. Someone really ought to do something about that. Maybe that's you. But maybe it's in something bigger and you think, man, that person seems a little sad today. Or maybe you're the person who needs to go and have a conversation with them or message them or invite them around for coffee or dinner or something. Maybe you're the one that needs to pray for them. So, don't stand around like Jacob's sons here, all looking at each other. But each one of us, we need to stop looking and start doing. We are to be God's hands and feet. Now, second question to ponder this week is, do you fear God? How does that indeed affect your actions? Because it will. If you don't fear God, it's going to affect your actions one way. If you do fear him, it'll affect your actions in a very different way. Here, Joseph would not take revenge. He would not treat his brothers unkindly. Not because of their character, because of God's character and how good God had been to him. We need to do the same. Now, third, are we, but you, am I, willing to let a matter of hurt drop? Again, we all will be offended. We will all be hurt. It's just a given. Sure, sometimes that happens intentionally, but vast majority of the time it's accidental. We don't set about trying to upset someone else. We don't usually try and go about trying to be upset by someone. But will we let a matter of hurt drop? And then last of all, in what areas of your life do you need to trust God more? See, Jacob here was despairing. He was like, I don't understand all this. Did that mean that God didn't care? Did that mean that God wasn't working behind the scenes in Jacob's life? No, not at all. At this stage, Jacob, of course, has no idea that his favourite son is here in Egypt, and he is now prime minister of the land, and he has not only enough resources to give them the food they need, but we're going to see that the whole family will move to Egypt and live there. And beyond what that would do just for Jacob and his sons, nationally, as Israel therefore moved there and grow, this would lead to them being built as a nation in incredible strength. And then as they leave, they would take out the wealth of Egypt with them. That's what God was doing behind the scenes. And Jacob's like, I give up, I despair. It's easy for us to look at Jacob and think, well, yeah, like, come on, Jacob, put it together. You know, look what's on the next page. He hadn't got there yet. And you and I haven't got there yet. Not saying that we can go around clicking our heels, everything's amazing, everything's fine, nothing's a problem at all. No. Life can be tricky, life can be difficult. But let us trust God. Because you and I don't know what's ahead, but he does. And we know that God is good. So let us trust him more and more in every area of our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this great reminder of how you work behind the scenes in our lives, even when we have no idea what's going on. Lord, we pray that you'd help us truly surrender everything to you and Lord, trust you in all things. But Lord, also may we honour you in our actions. Lord, may we fear you. Lord, may we act in a way that pleases you. And Lord, that says far more about how we love you than about how we feel towards other people. Lord, help us in that, we pray. And Lord, as we go our separate ways this afternoon, Lord, we ask now that you keep us safe, keep us close to you. In Jesus' name, amen.